Let's open God's Word together to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read the entirety of that chapter, a well-known chapter, many beloved verses within that chapter. Isaiah chapter 40. Once you've turned there, would you also turn the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Article 2 of the Belgic Confession? Article 2 of the Belgic Confession, you find that on page 855. The means by which we know God. Let's begin with God's word at Isaiah 40. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. And gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, who calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. To our confession, Article 2, the means by which we know God. We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20. All these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life, for his glory and for the salvation of his own. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, in both verse 21 and verse 28, it asks, have you not known? Have you not heard? These questions are designed to challenge the one being asked. You should know. You have heard. So why isn't it making a difference in your life? Why are you not seeing that all flesh is grass? That the works of man are that small compared to the works of the Lord? Why are you making idols for yourselves, overlaying them with gold and casting silver chains, trying to invent for yourself a God who will not totter, as verse 20 says, a God that will last, a God that is power, a God that is reliable? Have you not known the God who sits above the circle of the earth? Have you not heard his voice? Have you not seen how he has stretched out the heavens? Now, who is it that needs to be asked these questions? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Who needs to be challenged with coming to terms with what the revelation of God through the creation and his word is actually saying to them? So what kind of people? Is it the evolutionary scientist who reads his assumptions back into his data when he's studying the age of the earth? Is it the climate change activist who sees tragedy around every nearby corner? Is it the sociologist who tries to claim that gender identity is immutable, it is genetic, it is a characteristic of one's own basic biology? And out of the other side of their mouth, they say that you can be whoever you want to be. Is it the politician who championing human rights and freedom and is quite vocal about how progressive, how liberal they are in their politics, at the same time refuses to protect the most innocent and the weakest of this society while playing favorites with underhanded lobby groups? Well, yes. All of those need to be asked those questions. But that's not whom the Holy Spirit has inspired Isaiah to ask those questions of in chapter 40. Look back at verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. This is addressed to the church. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yes, of course, the world out there needs to know and hear and wake up to the revelation of God in both his creation and in his word. But how can they do that if the church closes its eyes to that revelation? Among us, brothers and sisters, ignorance and idolatry can just as easily thrive when we refuse to humble ourselves before God's two beautiful books. You could even describe that perhaps as a greater worry. The world openly acknowledges that it's not interested in knowing or hearing the revelation of God, but the church is the one that claims to know him and too often rejects that revelation, which means the greater damage is being done here. That's what was happening when this confession of faith was written in the 1500s. Guido de Bray wrote Article 2, and he addressed it to King Philip II, a king who was persecuting the reformers in the name of a Roman Catholic church that had closed its eyes and ears to the revelation of God and instead was exalting the glory of man and the pride of man's own works. But neither does that mean that since we have Article 2 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, that means we won't fall into the same trap. Our eyes won't be closed. Our ears won't be stopped up. Really? This is a call to put our trust in the God who reveals himself in his two beautiful books, his creation and his word, to show us, even here this afternoon, his power and his grace in Jesus Christ. Have you not known? Have you not heard? That's the question put to us this afternoon. So we'll look at that in two parts. First, ponder the fading flower. And second, listen to the open word. Have you not known? Have you not heard? One of the reasons why God sent Isaiah to prophesy to Israel is because God knew in advance that much of Israel was not going to listen to Isaiah's preaching. They were turning away from the Lord. They were in greater awe of the nations around them than they were in awe of God's power. They were more interested in making treaties with the nations than keeping covenant with God. They were seeking their salvation in alliances and armies provided by the great empires of the world rather than looking for their salvation in the promised Messiah. So in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord sitting on the throne of piercing holiness. And Isaiah is overcome with trembling. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then we're told of how Isaiah's lips were cleansed with a burning coal from the altar. And then God says to Isaiah, I will send you back to that people of unclean lips. And you will say to them, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So you realize what God is saying about his own covenant people. It's not that Israel had never heard it before. They never had a chance to know it. It's that they didn't want to perceive the revelation of God. They could hear God speak to them plenty in his word. They could listen to the heavens declaring the glory of God, Psalm 19. But they didn't want to hear it. And the more that Isaiah was called to preach to Israel about their hard-heartedness and expose the heaviness, the obstinacy, the stubbornness of their necks, the more he preached, the more they despised. And that's why God comes to his people in Isaiah chapter 40 and he points them to look around them. What do you see, my people? What is impossible to ignore? You look at the second half of verse 6, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. That's what the voice is telling Isaiah to cry out in anticipation of John the Baptist coming later on, crying out to the people with the same message, all flesh is grass. All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. That's who you are. That's what you amount to. That is your strength. That is your value. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Surely, it says. Not, hey, did you know? We never guessed this before. Surely, it's an unquestionable statement. Everybody knows. It's plainly obvious. It is undeniable. It's without question. We all recognize that all flesh is as grass. It thrives and then withers. Well, what else is plainly obvious? We go to the other side, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Has anybody ever actually measured these things? And that's even with the advances in scientific technology and measurement equipment that we've had in the past few centuries. I looked it up. Geologists have made a pretty good guess, a pretty strong, educated estimate about how much a mountain weighs. From Mount Everest, for example, the tallest mountain in the world, they say we estimate that it weighs 350 trillion pounds. I can't even imagine what that is. And that's not including the snow and ice, just the rock and the dirt. Now, I'm not a geologist. I'm not going to stand here questioning their calculations. I don't doubt their calculations. But the best that they can do is estimate it. And that's even knowing that the face of the earth, the movement of the rocks and the dirt, that's always moving. The snowpack as it slides down with an avalanche, or the wind whipping across an erosion. The calculation, whatever it is, can only be a best guess. They may have to make some huge presumptions about the shape of the mountain underneath that snowpack. What's the density of the rocks inside the mountain? How would they know? How deep are the mountain's roots? How would you know when the mountain stops and the rest of the earth begins? So you have to make so many assumptions just to come up with an educated guess. But that still doesn't answer the question of verse 12. Who has weighed the mountains and the hills in a balance? The answer is no one. And for as many scientific advancements that humanity has been blessed to make, we now stand in pride, assuming that yes, we have this world under control. But some of the simplest, most basic questions of life, science still can't answer. All kinds of theories, all kinds of educated guesses, all kinds of measurements, but no one can answer these questions. Everyone acknowledges that. I mean, no one walks around saying that humanity has learned everything that they need to know about this world. No one walks around saying, we don't need explorers anymore. We don't need scientific experiments. We don't need to gaze with wonder at a sunset. We understand it. We don't need to look at the beauty of a flower. Nobody would say those things. Because everyone knows that there is more to learn. There is more that we do not yet understand. The creation has so much more yet to be uncovered. More for us to ask about and learn from. To encourage that inquisitive spirit. The question I have is, when humanity realizes that there is so much more yet to learn, so much that our knowledge is so finite compared to the vastness of this creation, what does humanity do with acknowledging that we are small and the world is big? What do we do with that knowledge? What do we do when we look at the fading flower and the withering grass? What does humanity say about itself? Looks at the grass and says, well, that was quick. I'm glad I'm not the grass. Wait a minute. What are our 70 or 80 years by reason of strength? compared to the millennia of history gone by, or even more compared to the infinity of God. What is it really? God blows on it, and the people are as grass. Verse 7. So what does humanity say? Yes, Lord, that's right. Look at how small I am. Your creation is abounding in things beyond my understanding. No, that's not what humanity says. It says, I might last a little bit longer than this flower. Therefore, I am the most important thing in this world. I can dictate my own reality. I am my own master, my own lawmaker, my own truth maker. I am my own supreme king. What a tragedy. Humanity takes the clear revelation that all flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it, and we think we're the greatest things ever. That we are in control of our destiny. And it's plainly obvious that humanity does not believe the things it says it believes, doesn't act according to what it says it believes. If we really were in control of our destiny, why is there so much panic and confusion in this world? If we really were the greatest things ever, why do we try to pursue as many experiences that we can have in the short time frame we have on this earth? Why are people so panicked? Why are people so scared? Why do we read in the news about these big conferences every year with politicians and philanthropists and billionaires and the so-called experts get together to boast how they are going to pledge to fix the world's problems? We have a plan. Just take their own measurements. They're failing every single time. So what do? Well, let's try harder. Let's do more of these predictions of how we are going to fix the world. Let's work together more. Let's boast in ourselves more. People do this even individually. They get restless about trying to find meaning in their lives. They realize, my time is short, flesh is as grass, so what do I do with that knowledge? Well, make the best of the moments I have, because those experiments of what could be out there, the experiences, the emotions, the successes I have, they are going to last forever. They are so much worthy of being pursued because I am great. And what happens? They drive themselves crazy trying to find satisfaction in a life that is fleeting. And so they keep finding the next experience, the next investment. They keep trying to find something that will help them with their emotions. So they go after illicit substances. They fall even deeper into despair. They're looking for something that will not totter, something they can count on, something that will last. So they look at their careers and the legacies they leave behind. They look at their friends. And every day they pass into deeper emptiness. They refuse to acknowledge that all flesh is grass. But brothers and sisters, remember that Isaiah 40 is written to the church. And the pursuit of self-confidence is as much the idolatry of our hearts as it is of anyone else's. When God's beautiful book of his created universe is before our eyes, when all creatures great and small are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 verse 20, all these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. What does Isaiah 40 says the church does with that knowledge? Why does the church, why do we, of all people, begin then as soon as we hit any sort of tribulation in our life, we question the goodness of God? The providence of God and his care of the creation, fruitful and lean year, seed time and harvest, rain and drought, all those things that are listed in Lord's Day 10. As soon as we get to the negative side, we think, oh no, what's going to happen? Where is the Lord in his providence? So that when God puts a trial in our life, which he's told us is for our benefit, to mature our faith, to bring us closer to him, to bring him glory, he's told us that's how he runs our lives. That trial comes and we say, God, where did you go? I realize how small I am. I realize how weak I am, and I'm panicking. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Don't we confess that? Last Sunday, we confessed in Article 1 that God is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just and good, and the overflowing source of all good. Are those merely just theoretical concepts for us of what we think God might be? Or have we not known to look for God to be exactly those things? In the way he governs and preserves his creation, in the way that he governs and preserves us. Have we not heard the call of the heavens declaring the glory of God and join them with humility? Or when we face a little bit of trouble, as Isaiah 40 speaks of, suddenly our ears are shut, our eyes are closed, and this beautiful book of God's revelation, all we see is our frailty. We see nothing of the Lord anymore. Why? This confession has to be in our hearts, brothers and sisters. To recognize the glory of the God that is far greater than us and yet who loves us. The power and the divinity of God compared to the frailty of our humanity, the goodness and beauty of his creation compared to the sinfulness and the corruption of who we are. Ponder the fading flower. See, even in that, it's revelation of our own weakness. How great the glory of God, how worthy of praise he is, how empty is the boast of the sinner's heart to defy him. All of these things, if we persist in our own blindness, will be enough to convict us and leave us without excuse. Which is why we need a Savior, which we see next. Listen to the open word. See, on the one hand, we see in chapter 40 that confrontation, that recognition of how small we are. The grass withers and the flower fades. But, verse 8, the word of our God stands forever. And what does that word say? We're reading in Isaiah 40. But is Isaiah 40 simply a science textbook? You'll go look again at the creation. Is God's word a repetition or an abridgment of all of the things that we could simply look at in the creation? And so we would be just as well off to go for a walk on a Sunday afternoon as it is to be in church on a Sunday afternoon. Is that the case? Or maybe it's worse. We can look at the creation, we can study that, we think we're quite competent at measuring things and making conclusions, having our theories and the scientific method and going through our hypotheses and evaluating those and eventually coming to greater understanding of this world. We're pretty good at that, aren't we? And then people look at the Bible and they say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself, the Bible's old-fashioned, the Bible's only one point of view, the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about when it comes to science, or what human nature is, or how long ago this world was actually made. So instead of trusting the Bible, it's interesting, but it's not trustworthy, let's trust the science. Now, how many times have we heard that phrase in the past couple of years? Trust the science. trust the science more than the scriptures. How many times have we ever been told by our leaders, start with the Bible, follow Christ, obey the Lord, and then you will find peace? I don't think I've ever heard it. How many times have we been told by our leaders, I know what I'm doing, trust me, follow my word? I can't count how many times I've heard that. Isn't that one of the things to lament about the state of the church today? That so many have come to believe that their interpretations of the world is more reliable than the revelation of God and His Word. We're told by many Christians, sadly, or those who claim to be Christians, that the Bible is merely an ancient view of the world, not a modern one. So it's of limited relevance to the way that we approach the challenges in our life. It is full of outdated and irrelevant myths and moralities, which people now use as an excuse for religious tyranny to hold sway over the weaker parts of this culture. And through religion, human dignity is restrained. Human freedom is curtailed. It's tyrannical to actually believe that the Bible is true. And so in order to stay relevant, many people have said, let's close the Bible, follow the science, follow the ways of our culture. Whose word is this? We're going to study this more when we get into the next articles, but whose word is this? Is it the word of a man named Isaiah who lived many, many years ago in a place far away from here, not really much connection to our experiences, not really any knowledge, certainly about the northern hemisphere, or the western hemisphere? Whose word is this? Is the Bible Isaiah's opinion, at least this portion of it? Or is it the truly reliable word that is itself infallible? After all, look at verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? When has God ever been a student? When did God ever have to learn something? That's the point of these questions. The answer is nobody, never. God has never had to been challenged by someone with greater knowledge or greater insight or greater wisdom, and God says, sorry, I made a mistake. No one has greater power or greater divine glory than the Lord. Who can understand this world better than the one who created it? Who can understand the plight of a fallen humanity more than the God who created us good and perfect and holy? Who can speak to us with more clarity and authority than the one true God who has come in the flesh in Jesus Christ? That's why we have to stand here as a church and say, what does God say? And allow that to impact every aspect of our lives, including our politics, including our sociology, including our science, including the way we raise our families. On the one hand, we have to realize that the Bible says nothing different than the creation. God does not speak out of both sides of his mouth. There is never a conflict between the way that God shows himself in the world and the way that God shows himself in his word. And if the creation exposes for us the greatness of God and the frailty of man, and just as much it shows the corruption of man and the debt that we owe to that holy God, leaving us without excuse, then certainly the word should be expected to say the same thing to us as well. It ought to call us to repentance. It ought to expose the sins that are in our hearts. It ought to drive us to our knees to say, Lord, I have nothing before you. You are glorious, and I most certainly am not. We stand convicted even more before this perfect, clear word, even more painfully probing word that goes into deep into our hearts and leaves no one with any excuse, no corner left untouched by the light of God's holiness. And that way the word is even more of a weight on the shoulders of an unforgiven sinner. But of course, that's not all the word says. And that's where it's different from the creation. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's what the word says. Creation does not. Creation leaves us convicted without excuse. That's why humanity tries so hard to ignore the general revelation of God out in the creation. That's why humanity tries to construct for itself a God of its own creation, a God that they can control, so that they don't have to hear the pounding of those reminders to say, you are not God, you are a weak, frail, fallen human being who stands before a God who is orderly and glorious and perfect and holy. And that's why humanity says, no, I'm not hearing anything, I'm not seeing anything, no, that God isn't out there, no, I'm going to ignore what creation is so plainly showing me. It's because humanity cannot bear the shame and the guilt that the creation exemplifies in front of it that it must acknowledge. But God's word not only echoes the convicting testimony of this creation, the word comes to us with a message of comfort, of forgiveness, of pardoning iniquity, of atonement paid by another. It comes to us as that voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist then, God's word today, the same purpose, preaching to the people, you need to be cleansed from your sins. John the Baptist, remember, confronted the Pharisees over their hypocrisy, and he called them to repentance. They knew, the people knew that John preached the word of God. They knew. But John himself says, you need someone greater than me. I can't save you. I am here merely to prepare the way of the Lord. In unmasking their need, he pointed the people to Jesus Christ. And that's what the Word of God always does. It unmasks our need and points us to Christ. That's what the creation cannot do. It unmasks the need. And humanity has been trying to find a way to answer that need ever since. That's why they make idols. That's why they have a restless soul. That's why they create things for themselves, some sort of delusions to say, yes, we can do this. Yes, we will fix our problems, because they know there is a problem. But they refuse to admit that every effort man has ever made has failed. And yet in that very fact that all of man's efforts come to nothing, it proves again how much we need a Savior, but only the Word will tell us who He is. The Word calls us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It proclaims, as it's rightly described, the good news. Because in the Word, it shows us not only the justice of God handed down upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but it shows us also the mercy of God, that Jesus was there for sinners. That's what Article 2 says when it says that God makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word. It doesn't just mean that we know more things about God, more information to learn about God. It means that we truly know him through Jesus Christ. The way to God is opened through the mediator, the word himself revealed in the scriptures. And in these scriptures, we have everything we need in this life to truly know the glory of God, to truly know the salvation that Christ has given us. What difference does that make then for us? To have both, then, those beautiful books as a revelation of God to a sinful humanity, and in particular, his church. Look again at Isaiah 40. It's one thing for John the Baptist to be that voice crying in the wilderness pointing to Christ. But now that we know Jesus, now that he has revealed himself to us in his word, what happens to the church who received that message? So in verse 3, it talks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Once we hear that message, verse 8, the word of our God stands forever. What does that do for the church? Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, or in other words, good news, the gospel. O Zion, you who bring the gospel, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring the gospel, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And so what is the role of the church? Before the two books of God's revelation, where does the church belong? Cowering in the corner that politicians have carved out for us in our Charter of Rights and Freedoms? Get up into the high mountain. Get up into the high mountain. People who have themselves walked in the hardness of their own hearts, themselves who know that humanity that defies the Lord, and yet have heard the call of the one who has come in their place, Jesus Christ, the good news. What do they do with that? They don't hold on to it for safekeeping. It's broadcast unashamedly to the nations, behold your God. Have you not known that he whose glory is in the heavens is he who has descended into this humanity, the humility of being numbered among the transgressors, as we saw this morning, who took the sins of the same ones who rejected him? And he calls then everyone to repentance and faith in a God whose word stands forever, whose promises are embodied in the God-man Jesus Christ, and whose works are of such power that nothing will unsettle the covenant that he makes with his people. So let that revelation be proclaimed. Come, you sinners who fear there is no hope. Come and see the works of God. Come and hear the tender mercies of the Lord so that you can say, yes, I know. Yes, I have heard. Because the stand then with open eyes and open ears, the opened heart then, can take tremendous comfort in what God's word says, even if we continue to prove our frailty repeatedly. Rather than asking, when trials come, our way is hidden from the Lord, the weakest among us will speak of the strength of God. The most ashamed among us will speak of his love. If we think that life is better when we trust in ourselves, then even the strongest among us will fall. God says that. Verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, if you do not open our eyes, we can't see this. If you don't open our ears, we won't be able to understand this. And yet here you are. It's how weak we are. We can't do this. We can't understand it. Our hearts are turned against you, and yet here you are. Coming to us again with your word and the testimony of the creation that we will see throughout this week. And it will say, know the Lord. Know the Lord in his glory. Know the Lord in his mercy. Know the Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself to the world in his gospel, who has walked among us, who has died for sinners, and in whose resurrection even the curse of death against this creation was overcome. Lord, help us to be unashamed of that gospel. Help us to not be content to cower in our corners as the culture decides we should be, but help us to be bold in speaking of his name, of your glory, and the wondrous works that he has done. Talk of all his wondrous works. Sing to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for giving us every reason to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.